I needed to buy the guys some time to pass out the handouts, so if you would, please take out your Bible and turn to the book of Habakkuk, if you have it with you this evening. Habakkuk, one of those minor prophets, not in importance, but in length. Only three chapters, and yet rich, not just in what he says to the people of that time, the people of Judah, before they go into captivity in Babylon, but rich in what he says to us as well. Habakkuk, and we'll begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 2 here in just a moment. Habakkuk, the first chapter, the second verse, momentarily. If you would like one of those handouts, just raise your hand, and one of these gentlemen will be sure to get it to you. It is a helpless feeling indeed to see destruction coming and to be able to do nothing to stop it. Here, oh, it's probably been a couple of years ago now, I was stopped at that light on 94 as you're going under the loop right there by Whataburger, if that gives you a reference for where I am. And I was stopped there, and you know how you've got one light and then on the other side of the loop you have another light? I was in the left hand lane that goes straight. Maybe I should have had a picture of all this up on the board. There was somebody beside me and then the turn lane to the right next to them. Well, the person next to me, we were both sitting at this red light and somebody in the turn lane sees that it's clear and they go. Well, the guy sitting next to me, he doesn't look up. He just sees that car goes and off he goes. And I'm just watching him. And the light is red and the next light is red and there's nothing that I can do. I can't honk. I'm afraid that'll just distract him. I can't stop him. I can't do anything. And sure enough, he rolls through that next light, and a car hits him broadside. They go up on the median. It was the worst wreck I've ever seen. That's a helpless feeling, isn't it? There's nothing that I can do, and yet I see what's about to happen. A friend of mine was stuck in Florida during a hurricane one time. He was holed up in this hotel, and I think he was on the third story, but he could look out his window and see the parking lot. And there was a ton of rain that came with that particular hurricane, and the water rose, and the water rose, and there's his car parked in the parking lot. And the floodwaters are rising, and there's not a thing in the world that he can do about it. And in fact, before it was all said and done, his car was underwater for a little while. That's a terrible feeling, isn't it? To know destruction is coming and there's nothing that you can do about it. That's exactly what Habakkuk feels here in this book. One of the attributes of God is that he can see the end from the beginning. And on some occasions, like the two I just mentioned, we mortals too can predict the future on a very limited and general scale. But Habakkuk, the prophet of God, was given a look into the future where he could see his native Judah being swept relentlessly toward destruction. The captivity, of course, had been foretold by other prophets before him, but Habakkuk was metaphorically standing waist deep in the rising floodwaters of destruction and captivity, and he was seeing those waters continue to rise all around him. Maybe this is an alarmist statement, but that feels a little bit like 2016. Sin is advancing, judgment might be coming, and what in the world are we supposed to do about it? The book of Habakkuk is unique in that it is a conversation between God and His prophet along this very subject. And while prophets usually bring charges against the people from God, on this occasion, Habakkuk brings charges against God in the form of two questions that we see here in the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. The first question is seen there in verses 2 through 4. How can God ignore the wickedness of His people, Judah? Begin reading with me, if you would, there in verse 2. How long, Habakkuk famously asks, how long, O Lord, shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention, and it arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. If we put Habakkuk in his historical context, he's probably old enough at this time to look back at the righteous king Josiah and remember when, at least publicly, the people honored and obeyed and worshiped God. He remembers a time when leaders were just and striving to do good, not just for the nation and the people, but also do righteousness for God. And yet he looks around himself now and he sees that without Josiah there to hold back those who were just doing righteousness in pretense, without that righteous leadership, the people are now openly sinful. They are openly unrighteous. And what he's really charging God with here is indifference. Did God not see what his people were doing? Or even worse, did God not care about the unrighteousness of his people? And so Habakkuk's question really is, God, when are you going to do something about this? When are you going to do something about all of this unrighteousness? And God answers him in verses 5 and 6. God says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am rising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And he goes on through verse 11 to describe this people and what they're going to do to Judah in judgment. All of a sudden, Habakkuk isn't so hasty to have the people of Judah judged. God was raising up the Chaldeans to bring violent and complete judgment against Judah. God was right in what he said there in verse 5. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. He says, wait a second, that's not what I had in mind. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that's who you're going to bring to judge Judah? And so, though he is careful to voice his respect for God, I would suggest much carefuler than he was before. Careful-er, is that a word? He is much more careful in his respect to God in his second question. He does ask God a second question. He says, how can you destroy this nation with a more wicked one? In verses 12 through 17. He asks God, how can you do that? Read with me. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He says, Judah doesn't look so bad anymore. If you're going to judge anybody, maybe you should judge the Babylonians. Why are you doing this? And God again answers him. He tells him to write down the answer in verses 2 and 3 and then gives him a very short answer in verse 4 to what he's doing here. Then the Lord answered and said, verse 2 of chapter 2, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Maybe your translation says, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. God answers Habakkuk, and what is his answer? Well, very simply, it's two things. First, sin is always self-destructive. These people, they are wicked, they're proud, but they will be judged for that. And then secondly, you just have to trust me. Don't worry, Babylon will be destroyed as well. You live by faith and let me handle the rest. What marvelous application can be made to me, to you, to our time, and to all of us. All of us who ask, how can this happen? All of us who ask, how long, O Lord, will you allow it to go on like this? Such is the value of the book of Habakkuk. Notice four applications from our text this evening. The first is very simply, be careful what you wish for. Maybe even be careful what you pray for. I preached in Jacksonville last week. I enjoyed the meeting very, very much. I was encouraged. I think they were encouraged. Thursday night, they wouldn't let me leave. We just stood and talked in the parking lot till 10 o'clock at night. It was great to get to know those brethren a little better. I did get in trouble one time in something I preached, and for me in a meeting, that's not bad. There was one lesson where I made some application. I was talking about this concept that we need to put our trust in God, don't put our trust in men, and I made application to the election that's about to take place. And somebody caught me in the foyer and they said, look, preacher, they'd praised me all week and then they hated me. You know how that goes. They said, look, preacher, you don't need to mix the gospel and politics. I said, whoa, I didn't tell you who to vote for or anything like that. I just said, you need to put your trust in God, not in men. And he reiterated that, and so I finally just said, okay. Now that stuck in my craw a little bit, I'm not going to lie to you. Because application needs to be made to the events of our world and what's going on. We as Christians need to keep the right perspective in all these things. And I think I've done a pretty good job to this point not preaching my opinions on the matter, and I'm going to try and continue to do that. Not preach my opinions. But I will not withhold proper biblical application because it's quote-unquote political. Especially when I see so many Christians who are concerned with this very thing. In our case, the application to Habakkuk here, who asks for something and then he receives it and all of a sudden it's not exactly what he wanted, the application is this. Do you want Trump to be our next president? Be careful what you wish for. Do you want Trump to be defeated? Be careful what you wish for. Do what you believe is best. And then pray that God's will be done in our nation. God is going to accomplish His purposes. His judgment will be administered His way, on His terms, in His time. This election might very well be the beginning of that judgment for our nation, or it could turn out to be an unexpected reprieve from that judgment. But what I need to do does not change. The just shall live by faith. I need to work. I need to pray. I need to do whatever I can to affect those around me toward righteousness. And then I need to accept God's will. Whatever that ends up being. The second application from our text is this. Don't allow preconceived ideas to get in the way of the truth. Go back and read again with me there, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. God's reply to Habakkuk is this. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. What's interesting is the Apostle Paul quotes this very passage in Acts chapter 13. If you'll mark your spot there in Habakkuk, turn to Acts, the 13th chapter. In Paul's missionary travels, he's in Antioch of Pisidia. He enters the synagogue there on the Sabbath day. They read from the Scriptures, and then Paul is given the opportunity to preach to them a little bit. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 41, he preaches to them about Jesus. And he says, beginning there in verse 40, Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Verse 41, quoting Habakkuk from the Septuagint, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Now, why is Paul quoting this? Well, Paul is telling those in that synagogue that they need to be careful with their preconceived expectations, lest they do not believe what God is going to accomplish through Jesus Christ. God is going to accomplish His purpose in sending the Messiah in a way that they did not expect. God told Habakkuk, of course, the same thing. Habakkuk, he could not believe. He was incredulous that God would destroy the nation of Judah with a more wicked nation. What was it that the Jews could not believe about their Messiah? Well, lots of things. That God would send a Savior that would suffer and die on a tree, on a cross, at the hands of the Romans. This was their conquering king that they'd waited for so many thousands of years. That this Messiah was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, not a physical army, but the kingdom of God. Their expectations were so different from what ultimately happened that many of them missed what it was God ultimately accomplished. Don't we need to be careful of the same thing? Let us all resolve this. Let the chips fall where they may, I will always be aligned with the truth. And the truth is not dictated by what my family believes, though I should respect and hear and consider their views. The truth is not determined by what my friends believe, though hopefully I choose friends that are sincere and honest in their dealings, including their study of God's Word. What I believe is not determined by my preacher's beliefs or what he preaches, even if you have an amazingly well-studied preacher. It doesn't matter if my first inclination, because of my personality, is to accept tradition, or if my first inclination, because of my personality, is to reject tradition, or if I just don't care about tradition at all. We all need to try and lay aside our bias, or maybe even our biases, and just strive to find the truth. Whatever the truth is, I'm going to accept it no matter what I thought the truth ought to be. I really love how Brother Ed Harrell puts it, and I'm paraphrasing him here, but I've heard him say this in a couple of lessons, especially when I was a teenager, and it helped form my thoughts on the subject. He said, basically, on any question of Christian doctrine or practice, we need to do something very simple. We need to list everything the Bible has to say about that subject, draw a line under it, add it all up, and whatever's left, that's what we need to do. And we should be willing to change whatever we believe, whatever we practice, whatever we're doing to conform to God and His Word. Not the other way around, where we try and change God's Word to fit into our preconceived ideas of what God ought to do. So don't allow preconceived ideas to get in the way of the truth. And then number three, sin is always self-destructive and will be judged. This, of course, is seen in Judah, that they were judged for their wickedness and sent into Babylonian captivity. This is a lesson not just of this book, Habakkuk, but of all the prophets, that God's people would be judged because of their wickedness. But what's interesting is here in Habakkuk, God speaks to Habakkuk, his prophet, and he tells him, you don't worry about the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to be judged too because of their wickedness. He pronounces five woes upon them because of their evil deeds. Notice with me, beginning there in verse 5. Really, this is the summary in verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. That summarizes what we see here personifying this wicked nation. There are five woes, as I said here. They're motivated by lust and greed. They would try and build a permanent empire through cruelty and godless gain. They would disregard life and build cities with blood. They would treat captives with cruelty. They would bow to idols even though they were lifeless. But I want us to just focus at this first woe and then make some application for us. Their wickedness of conquest and ill-gotten gain. Begin reading in verse 6 with me if you would. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken to oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land, and the city, and all who dwell in it. Specifically, he talks about this idea that they're living off what is not their own. You might say they're living on borrowed time or living on credit. Certainly there's a lesson here for us literally, but that we shouldn't live beyond our means. That reflects a very poor attitude in us. The same thing that led them to conquest leads us to live beyond our means. I want what isn't mine. I want it now. And I'm willing to sell out the future in order to have it in the present. But really, literal debt is not what he's talking about, though it's a wonderful parallel. That's just an image for what they were really doing. Specifically, he seems to be talking about the Babylonians' march to try and own the whole world, leaving in their wake all of these nations that they have conquered and plundered. Babylon was not content with independence from Assyria. They were not content with victory over Egypt. They wanted total and complete world domination. And like the Assyrians before them, this continual conquest became necessary to support their lifestyle. Those back in Babylon were living at ease with great gold and great wealth, and they needed continual conquest to keep the money flowing in. Eventually, the creditors came to collect in the form of the remnant of all the people that they had plundered, specifically the Medes and the Persians. What in the world does that have to do with us? I'm not conquering the world. May I say, in a very general sense, all this is talking about is worldliness. All of the promises and goals that this world says are important, if we'll just overreach just a little bit, then we can have all of those things. If we can lay aside the commands of God just a little bit, we can enjoy the lust of the flesh. If we will love money just a little bit, then we can have all of the material things that we want in this world. It's fake. It's not fulfilling. And ultimately, the creditor, Satan himself, will come to collect if we sell our soul to him. The price, as with all creditors, is always more than what was loaned. And in this case, it is always our soul, no matter what we got in return. God goes on to tell Habakkuk and pronounce woes on this people for their covetousness, for their violence and arrogance and misusing and devaluing their fellow man, their drunkenness for power and their materialistic idolatry. But the answer to all of these woes is the same. And it is what we find in chapter 2 and verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. What's the answer? Submit to God. Serve Him in faith without doubting, because this is the only way to avoid the destruction of sins that we bring upon ourselves and the judgment that will inevitably follow. And then finally, number 4, we have to trust God. We have to live by faith. By our faithfulness, maybe your translation says. Go back again to Habakkuk chapter 2. And read there with me verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This passage is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It's quoted in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And it's quoted in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. What do those three books have in common? Well, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are all dealing with the same basic topic. The law of Moses and the unattainability of righteousness under that law versus the law of Christ and justification by faith. And perhaps this in and of itself is a sermon or a series of sermons, but let me just summarize it for you. Two points from this. First, I think we see all three aspects of this phrase seemingly emphasized in our three New Testament texts. What's the book of Romans emphasize? It emphasizes that first part, the righteous, the just. The book of Romans is about what is righteous. Where does it come from? How can one be righteous in the eyes of God? The book of Galatians emphasizes the second part, the righteous shall live. Paul quotes this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, but in the second chapter he has just said that he lives to God in verse 19, and that I live by faith in the Son of God in chapter 2 and verse 20. And he's going to describe the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh in the fifth chapter. Galatians tells us how we should live by faith. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews emphasizes that third part, by faith. The Hebrew writer cites this passage dealing with the faithful versus those who forsake the Lord. And of course, in the 11th chapter, he's going to transition to this great hall of faith, as we say so often. This one little phrase, the just shall live by faith, summarizes three of our books of the New Testament and a large chunk of the doctrinal teaching of what we see in our New Testament. And so that second thing that I want you to see from this is perhaps emphasized by that. Isn't this what God has always wanted? Isn't this what He has always desired from His people? The just live by faith. For us to both intellectually and actively trust Him, and trust Him enough to live our lives under His control, to live our lives in submission to His command, and to live our lives trying to love Him and return the love that He has shown us. And perhaps here in Habakkuk is the first place that the Bible really puts it this way, but this concept, the just shall live by His faithfulness, is the bedrock of our relationship with God. Just as it is the bedrock of the relationship of faithful followers of God in all times with Him. What do we do when we see the rising floodwaters of sin, the rising floodwaters of people turning their backs against God, the rising floodwaters of leaders who are not just? What do we do when perhaps we see God's judgment could be coming even against our nation? We do what they did. We do what God has always wanted. We strive to be righteous and live by faith. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, that's what you need to do. You cannot be made righteous. You cannot be made just by your own works. It's not going to happen. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God can make you righteous if you come to Him in faith, accepting His grace under the terms that He has laid forth in the New Testament through His Son, Jesus Christ. That just as Christ came and died on that cross, was buried and raised again by the power of God on the third day, you too should come and crucify that old man of sin, be buried in the watery grave of baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life by faith in the power of God. If you're subject to that gospel call this evening, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?